What does the word faithful mean to you? I mentioned that word. What's the first thing that comes to your mind? Anybody want to mention something? Nothing comes to your mind? Well, I got my work cut out, don't I?
Being true.
Being true, okay.
Appreciate,
okay. What else? Anybody?
Being steadfast.
Loyal, steadfast, okay. Those are all different meanings. Dependable, certain, reliable, able to be trusted. All different synonyms of faithfulness. How important is faithfulness in our lives as Christians? First use of the word in the Bible is found in Acts 17, verse 12. Kind of an interesting concept here in Exodus 17 and verse 12, which you wouldn't necessarily think about faithfulness in this context, but once you think about it a little bit, you can sort of see how it applies. Acts 17 and verse 12 is a familiar situation here that we've heard of before when mentions verse 11, when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. You remember that story probably. And it says in verse 12 that Moses' hands became heavy, so he took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, until his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. The word steady here is actually a word that refers to being faithful or dependable in the Bible. It means a steady worker or steady pace or steadfast or predictable. And it's kind of a similar concept there to being faithful. It's something that's steady, dependable, what have you. So the next place is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, which is probably a little bit more clear. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, I'll read this in the New English translation. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 says, "So realize that the Lord your God is the true God, the faithful God who keeps covenant faithfully with those who love him and keep his commandments to a thousand generations." So Vine makes the comment here. He said, "The assurance of the covenant and promises is established by God's nature. He is faithful." So certainly faithfulness is one primary attribute of God. Basically, God is telling Israel here that they can always count on him to fulfill what he promised. Well, of course, that's Old Testament Israel, but what about us? I mean, we've all, those of us who have been baptized, at least, have entered into a covenant with God at baptism. We also can trust God to come through for us, what he's promised for us as well. Let's take a look at several different aspects of God's faithfulness. There's no way to cover it all, but really kind of begins the first area we'll look at briefly here is God's character. I mean, it all flows from God's character, that faithfulness is part of God's character. Numbers 23, verse 19 makes a statement. I read this in New Living. It kind of makes it a little bit more colorful. And it kind of contrasting God's faithfulness with human beings who are not always so faithful, right? Not always dependable, reliable, and so forth, trustworthy. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man, so he doesn't lie." What does that tell you about human beings? Human beings sometimes lie. Every one of us in this room have had times where we have told a lie. Hopefully not recently, but we have, haven't we? "He is not human, so he does not change his mind." Now, all of us change our mind through this week, right? On something. Probably several things. You're going to do something, you change your mind. Maybe somebody in the family, you know, is planning on something, and you say, "Oh, I'm not going to do that. I changed my mind." That can be very frustrating sometimes, can't it? And God says, it says God is not that way. He is not like human beings that changes his mind. "Has he ever spoken and failed to act?" It says. Well, no, he hasn't. If God says something, you know, it's as good as done. In fact, there's a scripture you're probably familiar with, I think it's in the book of Romans, that says that God calls those things which are not as though they were. And what that means is that God says, if I'm going to do something, sometimes he just says, "I'm doing it," or "I did it," because he said he's going to do it, and although it hasn't happened yet, the fact that he said he's going to do it, that he's totally reliable, means it's as good as done. Now, no human being can make that statement. You know, we can make our plans, but we can't always follow through. Sometimes circumstances beyond our control, sometimes just our own unfaithfulness or undependability, if there's such a word. So has he ever promised and not carried it through? Well, in every one of these, we can ask, have we ever told a lie? Yes. Have we ever changed our minds? Yes. Have we ever spoken and failed to act? Yes. Have we ever promised to do something and not carried through? Yes. We don't score very well on that, do we? But God scores perfect on all of these aspects. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. Hebrews 6 verse 18, New Living Translation, says, so God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. So not only has God never lied, it's impossible for him to lie. So we don't have to worry. If God promises something, it's as good as done. Human beings promise something, you know, not necessarily. I often like to say Murphy's Law version of that scripture that says that ask and you shall receive. The human version is ask and you might receive, right? But then again, you might not. So you can't count on it. Even if people, somebody promises you something. Probably, if I were to ask you the question, have you had any experience this week where something that was supposed to happen didn't, that you're expecting? Probably so, yeah, probably so. Well, because sometimes circumstances beyond anybody's control, sometimes because someone just blew it, didn't follow through the way that they should have. We can always count on God to do these, because these things that he promises, because it's part of his character. Malachi 3, verse 6, another statement you've probably heard before. I read this in the New English Translation. Something that Malachi told the nation, quoting God here, Malachi 3, verse 6, says, since I, the Lord, do not go back on my promises, you sons of Jacob have not perished. Now, what does that mean? Basically, he made a promise to David, among others, and to Abraham before that he would always have descendants. So even though these later descendants were unfaithful to God, God couldn't go back on his word. God doesn't change his mind. Remember, it says like human beings do. God didn't say, well, I know I made that promise to Abraham and David, but I changed my mind because these people are so wicked, I'm just going to go ahead and destroy them anyway. So Malachi is telling people, you know what? The only reason you people don't get wiped out by God is because God made a promise to your forefathers. He's carrying through here. So we can depend on that. The New English Translation notes make the statement, this refers to God's ongoing commitment to his covenant promises to Israel. So those were unconditional promises God made. God made the promise. He carried through. Another area of God's faithfulness is in the area of prophecy. Now, there's one scripture that some of you may have wondered about. It's in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. The King James and New King James versions say, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. I remember years ago in the church, this was debated around before people kind of did their homework on this, and I thought, well, you mean God's prophecies sometimes are going to fail? I mean, how could God say something, he's going to do something, and it fail? Well, unfortunately, it's a very misleading translation, as many King James words are, not because it's inaccurate, but simply because words change their meaning over time. The word fail we think of only as being to not succeed or to not happen. You know, I tried and I failed. So prophecies are going to fail means that, well, God makes a prophecy and it doesn't happen. It's not at all what it means. The word fail can mean to not to succeed. It means to run out. Something will run out or come to an end. You can look up the Greek word there if you're so inclined. You put vines or whatever you have, and you'll find out that there are many different meanings to that word. So the New Revised Standard Version translates this, love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. Isn't that true? When does a prophecy come to an end? When it gets fulfilled, then it becomes what? History. See? So the point being made here in 1 Corinthians 13 is love is something that never ends. But prophecies serve a purpose until the event takes place and it no longer serves a purpose. So the prophecy comes to an end. That's all it means. So that has nothing to do with God's faithfulness. If God prophesies something's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, many prophecies, though, are conditional. Remember in Jonah, God warned to the prophet Jonah that he was going to destroy the nation unless they repented. Well, guess what? Contrary to human nature, they actually repented, so God didn't punish them. That's not God changing his mind in the sense of a wrong way. That's God changing his mind because the circumstances were different. But God is not a fickle person. He's not changeable in the sense of saying, well, I believe in this now and I change my mind, I believe in something else later, like human beings sometimes do. So prophecies are faithful. Daniel 2 and verse 44 and 45, a very encouraging conclusion to this long prophecy about the kingdom of God being established on the earth. Starting in verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, I'm kind of breaking the middle of the story here, but most of us are familiar with the prophecy here in this case. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. So in other words, it's the kingdom of God is not going to depend on human beings. And if he says it's never going to be destroyed, guess what? It's never going to be destroyed because God has all the power to carry this out. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Then verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. Now notice the final sentence. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Do you read that anywhere in the newspaper today about, for example, the presidential elections? I mean, nobody knows who's going to be the final candidates. It looked like it was a runaway on one side of the, I don't want to get political here, but on one of the parties, and now it doesn't look quite that way. So, but with God, he says, okay, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to set up the kingdom. It's never going to be destroyed. Write it down because, you know, it's going to happen. You can go to the bank with it. You can count on it. It's going to happen that way. It's going to be, the dream is certain and the interpretation is sure. Revelation 19, verse 11. At the end time, the aspect of God's faithfulness with regard to prophecy is emphasized as well. Revelation 19, verse 11. This is a prophecy about the return of Jesus Christ to establish that kingdom on the earth. And this kind of reflects that final sentence we read in verse 45 of Daniel 2. John says, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. Just like it says, the dream is certain, the interpretation is sure. Jesus Christ, as the King of Kings, is called Faithful and True, because those are two of his character qualities. The Bible itself, as you come down toward the end, the final chapter, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 6. John is told here, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Now, you know, there are all sorts of political analysts that write columns in newspapers and magazines that appear on the radio and television and make all these bold prognostications about what's going to happen and that type of thing. They can't say that. They can't say, write this down because it's going to happen. I mean, some of the most knowledgeable people in the political science have made the biggest mistakes. One of the examples is many years ago now, but whoever would have predicted that the Berlin Wall would have been torn down? Nobody saw that coming. When God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. We read the Bible, we can count on it because God is faithful. Prophecy is faithful and reflects God's faithfulness. Revelation 21, verses 4 and 5. This is my favorite chapter, most encouraging to me, promise in the entire Bible, in verse 4. Of Revelation 21. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. I really like to read that in funeral sermons, you know, because you look and see the sorrow and the grief and the crying, and to look forward to that time when it says that God's going to literally wipe away every tear. And then it's reinforced in verse 5 by saying, he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. You know, it's one thing to read the promise, but then to come along and say, you know what, write this down because It's going to happen. It's true and faithful. Really emphasize it so much more, and it's so much more encouraging. New English Translation says, "Then he said to me, 'Write it down, because these words are reliable and true.'" New Living says, "What I tell you is trustworthy and true." So prophecy is a reflection of God's faithfulness. What about our calling? I mean, these are all things that, you know, pertain to God's character and prophecy, but let's get more personal. Our calling is a reflection of God's faithfulness as well. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9 uses that word in reference to our calling. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says, "God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." And the fellowship has to do with a relationship. God is faithful, and he's called us into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, here's one that's really encouraging. Times when you sort of get down on yourself and think, boy, things are not going well. Maybe God's given up on me. God doesn't love me anymore or whatever. Because we as human beings sometimes, and again, I'm sure all of us in this room have done this, whether we can remember a recent instance or not. How many of us have gotten, you don't need to raise your hands, but started out a project and got partway into it and thought, oh, I never should have started this. And just write it off and give it up and quit. Some people find it hard to do that. I got to tell them on my wife, since she isn't here, but sometimes she'll start reading a book. She just didn't like it. And the type A in her says, you got to finish this book. You started it. Most of us just say, you know, this is a bad decision. Just chuck it and forget it. We do that sometimes with projects. I've mentioned before, and Lana knows the family involved here, up in Minnesota, lived on Interstate 10. Was it 10? It goes to St. Cloud, I think it was. 90, whatever. Anyway, doesn't make a difference. But anyway, you could see their house in the road, and the guy had got out there and started painting the house, and for whatever reason, he stopped painting it. And it sat there, it may still be half painted, for all I know. And everybody drove past, you can see this for the paint left off, you know. That's an example I've always remembered. That's sort of a metaphor of how undependable that we are. Is God that way? Did God look at you one day and say, oh, man, I made a big mistake on that one. Never should have called this person. Let's just push this person aside and we'll start with somebody else. No. Philippians 1, verse 6 tells us that. This is one you might want to paste up in your mirror and look at every so often when you get discouraged. Paul writes here, in fact, the whole book of Philippians is a very encouraging book, but Philippians 1, verse 6, I'll read this in a New Living Translation again. Paul says, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it's finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." Thank God that part of his faithfulness is to finish what he starts. So the fact that he has started with you means, you know what, he's going to finish the job. So just remember that God's never going to give up on you unless, of course, you give up on him. That's a different story. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. And we say, well, yeah, but what if I don't do my part? I mean, don't I have a part to play? Well, yeah, you do, but thank God it doesn't depend on that. I mean, if our salvation depended on us, we'd be in big trouble. You know, God makes up for our lacks, fortunately. And that's what this passage says. New Living Translation again. If we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. In other words, he can't be unfaithful. Even if we are unfaithful in the relationship, God still is going to carry through with his promise. Just like what said in Malachi 3:6. In that case, the Israelites were disobedient, unfaithful, but God had made a promise. So God's not going to be reactionary like human beings do. Well, that's the way you're going to be. I'll just go back on my promise. He can't deny himself. He can't go against his character of being faithful. So this is telling us that God is faithful to us even when we are not faithful to him, even when we let him down. He still keeps fulfilling his promises and working on us to finish the job. Another area of God's faithfulness is the promise of eternal life. And I just have one scripture on that. I'm sure that we could look at others as well, but this specifically says it, Titus 1 and verse 2, not too far away from 2 Timothy. Titus 1 and verse 2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So the promise of eternal life is, says, was made, God made this, promised this before life, before time rather, began. And that hope, of course, is therefore faithful. That promise of eternal life is faithful and reliable because it says, again, God cannot lie. Another one, fifth area of God's faithfulness is forgiveness of sin. This is mentioned in 1 John 1 and verse 9. 1 John 1 verse 9 has to do with forgiveness of sin. Here we read, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Amazing how many times faithful and true or faithful and just kind of go together. You know, it's two very closely related qualities. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's telling us that God is faithful to forgive us when we repent of our sins. And this is dependable, certain, reliable, able to be trusted, that we know that God will forgive us. You've probably heard the saying, to err is human, but to forgive is divine. You know, human beings, they don't do so well in forgiveness sometimes. But God promises he always will forgive. We can rely on him for forgiveness. Here's a big one. Number six, deliverance from and through, and or through, I guess you'd say, trials. There are promises in the Bible there about God being faithful to deliver us from or through our trials. One of the most famous ones probably is Psalm 34 and verse 19. Psalm 34 and verse 19. And we can certainly identify with this, I'm sure. Some of us can just think about last week. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. New English translation says, the godly face many dangers, but the Lord saves them from each one of them. New Living says, the righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to rescue each time, or comes to the rescue each time. Something we can count on. God's reliable. We have problems. He's always there for us. He'll always deliver us. Not immediately necessarily, not in the way that we might think, but in the way that he knows is best for us. Here's one we're all familiar with and I trust have claimed many times. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Anybody remember what that one says? If you don't know it, by the way, when you turn to it, you say, oh, that one. Yeah, I know that one for sure. It's often misquoted as saying, God has promised he'll never put more on us than we can bear. I like to correct that it doesn't say that. It doesn't say God puts anything on us. Okay? He doesn't have to. We do a good enough job ourselves. It's telling us he won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to bear. I'll read this from the New English translation. It says, no trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. That's a very important promise to understand. Doesn't say that God will keep you away from all trials, because trials are a part of life. It says, furthermore, that you haven't experienced anything. God says, well, I don't know what to do about that. Man, I've never seen that problem before. I'm sorry, but I can't help you on that one. He says, whatever you're going through, you know what? There have been scores, hundreds, thousands, who knows how many other people have gone through similar situations. That's one of the things that probably gets to people the most when they go through a trial. Feeling like they're all alone. Nobody understands because nobody's ever gone through this. That isn't true. You know, I mean, nobody's experienced exactly what you've gone through. Nobody reacts exactly the way you do or I do or anybody. We're all unique, but there's enough common ground that people can identify with that. And God certainly understands, you know, what the trial is and what's the best way to deliver you. And it says he's faithful. He won't let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. Now, I've often said, if you said, well, yeah, but this is more than I can take. If you say that more than once, the first statement wasn't true. Isn't that right? If you say, I can't take anymore, well, then you should die in the next split second of your, right, next breath you take. If 10 minutes later, 5 minutes later, 1 minute later, you say, I can't take this anymore. That may be true, but then your previous statement was untrue. Probably both of them were untrue. What you're saying is, I don't like this. I'm having a hard time with this. I want to get out from under this. And God knows that, but you know, that isn't always the best thing for you. I don't know of any children, and maybe there are a few that are wired up a little strange, that enjoy being paddled, right? Or enjoy being sent to the room, or enjoy being sent, you know, told no dessert or something. But, you know, a parent has a reason for doing that. This is in line with the development of the child. And the same thing is true with us. God has reasons why he doesn't always deliver us as soon as we want him to, or in the way that we expect him to. Now, I'm not making excuses. That's not the point. I mean, if we need to be delivered immediately, he will. Quicker than we can even bat an eye, you know. I mean, we can all probably have had situations like that before. Maybe I know some people have experienced this in traffic. A car is about ready to hit him when wheel turns. And you didn't have time to think, what was that? An angel apparently turned the wheel. I've heard stories like that. Maybe some of you have experienced that. I don't know. But on the other hand, more common are situations that go on for days, weeks, months, years, sometimes a lifetime trial a person has to deal with. Well, it says God's faithful, and that's what we have to remember. He won't let you be tried beyond what you're able to bear. He'll always enable you, provide a way for you to be able to, notice it says not escape it, it says to endure it, to make it through. All of us in this room have endured many trials. You know what? We're still here. Still alive and kicking. So that just proves, once again, that God is faithful. So the conclusion of this point here is found in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19. Knowing that God is faithful in delivering us from and through our trials. Peter says here in 1 Peter 4 verse 19, I'll read this from the New Revised Standard Version. Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while continuing to do good. In other words, it tells us for suffering, it's obviously according to God's will because he's allowing it. If it wasn't according to his will, he'd stop it, right? So we don't have to think, well, am I suffering according to God's will or against God's will? Well, it's happening, so it must be according to his will, right? He's allowing it for whatever purpose. It says we need to entrust ourselves to him as a faithful Creator and continue doing good. And, of course, not give up, not accuse God or anything of that nature. We just know that God's allowing it for a reason. He will not allow you to try beyond what you're able to bear. He'll deliver you from it. But after you've learned, developed, whatever, he wants you to experience from that. Seventh one is providing our needs. That's pretty general. It can cover just about anything. Matthew chapter 6 probably is the most famous one on that. Matthew 6, starting in verse 24. Verse 24 tells us here, no one can serve two masters. Now, who is our master, our Lord and master? Is it material wealth or is it God is the question here. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't have it both ways, in other words. Therefore, I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you shall eat, what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is life not more than food and body, the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? You know, I've often wondered, how do these critters survive winter, you know? How do they stay warm? Where do they get their food? The other night I was got up in the night and the coyotes were yowling out there. They do that when one of them finds something to eat and they, you know, I don't know if they're bragging or calling in their friends to help them feast or celebrate or what, but they manage to stay alive. This morning I noticed there are a bunch of doves out in the driveway that picking something off the asphalt. I don't know what in the world they could have been finding out there with all the snow. At least the asphalt is uncovered now, but they've made it through the winter. So, you know, it says, aren't you of more value than they are? Again, shows how faithful God is. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? That's not why I'm so tall, by the way, by worrying. Not that I haven't done my share of that, but I don't think it's helped me to grow taller at all. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I mean, this is just good sound logic, right? I mean, you look around at anything and you see, well, God's provided for these lesser aspects of his creation. How much more important are we than they are? You know? And can't God do that for us? Is he not faithful in providing for us as well? Now, if God so clothes, verse 30, the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, one kind of play on words on faithful is full of faith. You know, if you're full of faith, you realize that God is faithful and you'll be faithful to him. If you don't have much faith, you're not going to trust God to be faithful, even though he is. Therefore, conclusion, do not worry saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, people who, in other words, don't know God. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, the word faithful is not in there, but that's what it's talking about. You know, it's saying if we have our priorities straight, I mean, just common sense tells us, you know, God provides for his creation. We're the most important part of his creation. If we have our priorities straight, that's all he asks of us. He says, I don't want you to, you know, put your faith in monetary things, material things, if it means turning your back on me. If it comes down to a choice, if you've got to either obey me and maybe suffer some loss, job, income, friends, whatever, as long as you put your priorities straight and you put me first in my righteousness, I'll take care of those needs. Because he's faithful. It's part of his character. And, you know, we get tested in that sometimes. It's very, very important to keep that in mind. Matthew 6:33 is a very good aspect of, what's what I want to say? I can't think of the word here, but what's the word I want? Of life. Anyway, something put on your mirror once again to remember. Hebrews 13, verse 5. I covered this when we went through Hebrews Bible study too, but I really think Barclay's quote in this was so helpful and so encouraging, especially in the context of God's faithfulness. Read the passage first here. Philosophy of life, as I was trying to think of earlier. You know, part of your philosophy of life is to seek God's king and his righteousness first. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I didn't really understand the connection between the first part of that verse and the last part until I read Barclay's comment, and it fits together so nicely and it's so encouraging. Barclay says there is contentment. The Christian must be free from the love of money. He must be content with what he has, and why should he not be? For he possesses the continual presence of God. Hebrews quotes two great Old Testament passages, Joshua 1 verse 5 and Psalm 118 verse 6, to show that the man of God needs nothing more because he has with him always the presence and the help of God. Nothing that man can give him can improve on that. And I just think that is such a inspiring, wonderful thing to realize. You know, you don't have to worry. Be content with what you have because, you know, God is always there with us. And he's always available. Yeah, you know, how many times maybe some appliance breaks down? You got to call the repairman. Okay, you call, and your call is very important to us. What does that tell you? Not important enough for him to be there. So you got to leave a message. And maybe they get the message, maybe they don't. Maybe they come out, maybe they don't. They come out, maybe they fix it, maybe they don't. They maybe charge you a high price. No, they do charge you a high price. And you got to wait all this time. You know, or maybe you have a health problem that takes place. You get a call to make an appointment with the doctor. So you got to wait maybe a week and suffer the pain, you know, till you finally get in. Then you have to wait for the doctor. And maybe he gets called into surgery, so you got to wait a little bit longer. And then you get the bill for that. You know, but with God, he's always there. His services are totally free. He's totally faithful, totally competent, and he can do anything. I mean, what more do we need? That's what this is saying. I mean, and God is saying, you know what? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Is there any human being that we can say that about? There is not. I mean, we're all temporary people. So at our best, we're all temporary. We can't say that to anybody for that reason. God has said, I'll never leave you, forsake you. Talk about being faithful. Well, let's look at it this way. Let's look at the other side. Let's do some what ifs here. We talked about seven areas where God is faithful. What if God were not faithful or dependable? What if we couldn't depend on prophecies? The kingdom of God, you know, we've been struggling all of our lives. We want to have a part in the kingdom of God. And it comes up the resurrection and says, oh, I changed my mind. I decided that's kind of a bad idea. So sorry that you went to all that effort, but I don't have anything for you to do. What if he messed up on our calling? You know, sometimes you may think maybe he did. He shouldn't have called me, should have. But no, I said, you know, God started with you, he's going to finish. What if he failed to finish the good works he began in his sight? Philippians 1 verse 6 says, what if he's like that guy that painted half of his side of his house? Just stop and think. I mean, you know, we take a lot of God's qualities for granted because it's so wonderful that we can always rely on God. But what if it wasn't the case? Just to show us how important his faithfulness really is. What if he didn't forgive us for all of our sins? What if he failed us as often as we failed him, or whenever we do? Why, wouldn't that be horrible? What if we couldn't count on the promise of eternal life? You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talked about that. He said, you know, if our, verse 19, if our hope in Christ was in this life only, we'd be of all men most to be pitied. And he wanted to say, you know, if it weren't for the promise of eternal life, we might as well go out and just eat, drink, and be merry and make the best of it now, because there's no hereafter. Well, we know that we can count on the promise of eternal life. Or any of God's promises. What about the one where God said, you know, he won't allow us to be tested beyond what we're able to bear? What if he was too busy doing something else and forgot about us? Like some of you ladies may have left a roast in the oven too long and it got burned, you know? What if that was us in the oven, you know, of trial? What if God forgot to check on us? Well, of course he doesn't. We can always count on that. What if he delivers only some of our troubles? Now, some of you may think, well, he does. I still have this problem. Well, wait a minute. It's not over yet. Say, God, give him some time, you know? He has reasons why he allows things. What if we couldn't count on him to provide our physical needs and we stick our neck out to obey him, even when that means losing money or our job or friends? You know, we go out and do that, and God says to provide for us and said, well, I know I said that, but I really can't come through for you, sorry. What if there were times where he did forsake us or leave us in danger? Well, thankfully, all those what-ifs are stupid because they don't apply. None of them apply. Because every one of those, we've already seen that God is faithful, and he comes through with what he promises. Psalm 23 is an eloquent tribute to God's faithfulness. Very poetic, and I think it's obvious why that's so many times cited as a memory type of scripture. I read this in the New Living Translation. And it just encapsulates God's faithfulness in so many different ways that are so poetic and personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I have all that I need. He lets me rest in green meadows. He leads me beside peaceful streams. He renews my strength. He guides me along right paths, bringing honor to his name. Even when I walk through the darkest valley, I will not be afraid, for you are close beside me. Wow, what an encouragement that is. The time we need God the most, he says, I'm there, right at your side. Your rod and your staff protect and comfort me. You prepare a feast for me in the presence of my enemies. You honor me by anointing my head with oil. My cup overflows with blessings. Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever. And I think that's a pretty beautiful way to sum up all the things I've mentioned of God's faithfulness and so many more as well. The 89th Psalm, David praises God for his faithfulness no less than six, or maybe you could count seven times. The word faithfulness is mentioned six times, and faithful is mentioned a seventh time. It's just a testimony once again to God's faithfulness that certainly David was well aware of. Psalm 89, I have the verses marked where the word there is used, faithful. Starts out by saying, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. And he's doing that today as we read this. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. Verse 5. Well, actually, let's read verse 3 because we've referred to this earlier. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever. That's why Malachi said what he did. And build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. I said this is the Psalm of David. I erred. It was not actually him. It's someone else's it mentions here. But the words still are is important and true. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. And down in verse 24, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, in my name his horn will be exalted. Verse 33 starts actually in verse 30. If his sons forsake my laws, it mentions here, it says, and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and don't keep my covenants, in other words, if they're unfaithful to human level, then I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. And once again, this is a promise here to David. Verse 34, he says, my covenant I won't break, nor alter the word that's gone out from my lips. And then the word faithful is mentioned on verses 36 and 7. His seed shall endure forever, his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky, which, of course, God himself created. David did say in Psalm 56, I believe that's one of his psalms, in verse 4, he says, I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? That certainly is an expression of faith in God's faithfulness. I praise God for, this is I'm reading the New Living Translation. I praise God for what he has promised. I trust in God, so why should I be afraid? What can mere mortals do to me? We often think of Hebrews 11 as a faith chapter, and that's certainly a good way to express it. But these were also men and women who themselves were faithful because of their faith in God and trust in his faithfulness. Abraham and Sarah, certainly mentioned in verses 8 through 19, are prime examples. The things that they did, the decisions they made in their lives, were because they trusted God as being faithful. Verse 8, for example, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises in foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He accounted God faithful. He was willing to make these life-changing decisions based upon the faithfulness of God's promise. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed and bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Despite evidence very much to the contrary, right? She did a double take at first, but when finally it was all said and done, she judged God as faithful, and she said, if God said it, that settles it, it's going to happen. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Doesn't mean that they weren't going to, it just meant that they died before they received them. But they'll receive them in the resurrection, because they know or knew while they lived that God was faithful. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Then, of course, you have all the individuals that are not even mentioned by name down in verses 20 through, or not 20 rather, but let's say 30 on to the remainder of the chapter there, especially when you get down to Verse 32, where it says, what more shall I say if the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets, who through... because these were people who believed God and trusted God as being faithful. And we're looking forward, it says in verse 35, to obtaining a better resurrection. Well, obviously, to make it more personal, we need to trust God as well in every aspect of our lives, in good times and bad times. It begins with faith. Verse 6 of chapter 11 says, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We have to know and prove to ourselves that God's faithful. If God promises to deliver us, he will. Whatever God promises, he will come through. And that's probably one of the reasons God allows us to go through trials, is to develop that quality of realizing, you know, these aren't just words. I mean, this really means this. I mean, I can count on this when I have to go through these things. I think we all realize we can read things in the Bible and say, oh, yeah, I believe that. But it's a different thing when you have to apply that understanding. When your back is against the wall, when you're at the banks of the Red Sea, so to speak, when you really need God to be there for you. And when he is, that does something. It builds a quality of faithfulness in you, in faith, to realize that God is faithful and will always come through for you. Well, you know, why is it difficult to do that? I mean, I think we can all acknowledge it. It's not, it's easier said than done. And we can sit here now and say, oh yeah, I trust God. Oh yeah, I believe God. Oh yes, I have faith. When it comes down to a real severe trial where either God intervenes for you or you're sunk, you know, financially, health-wise, or all of the above or whatever, then what about it? Well, then do we really believe that he is faithful? Do we really just relax, say, no big deal, I know God will see me through? I hope so. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we get a little bit scared, a little panicky maybe, as if, well, maybe God won't come through for me. Why is it so difficult? Ever wondered about that? Mr. Armstrong used to say, and I never understood that for a long time. I always thought, what? He said, the hardest thing for people to do is to believe God. I thought, what? Well, yeah, it is. Not to believe God just because you read it and say, yeah, I agree with that. But I mean to believe God when the chips are down. To believe God that if you lose your job because of the Sabbath, that God will still provide for you. Even when somebody calls and says, we're going to shut the electricity off, or whatever, you know, paint whatever scenario you want to. To know that we can trust God and to believe God and his promises at that time, that's when it's difficult. Well, you know, I think one obvious reason why it's sometimes difficult to trust God is because we know that we cannot depend on human beings, right? I mean, we learn that all throughout our lives. You can't depend on other people. If you want something done right, do it yourself. Well, you know what? There ought to be a crow today. If you want something done right, let God do it. He's the only one that you know is going to get it right. Even you're not going to get it right. I mean, that's a pretty arrogant statement. Well, if I want something done right, do it myself. If you want it done your way, do it yourself. Yeah, but that doesn't mean your way is always going to be right. Come on, we know better than that. So we live in a world that of shattered trust and broken promises. And what better time of the year to, not better time, what's the word? I want to say better, but what time of the year is this proven more often than shortly before elections? Talk about broken promises. Oh, man. I mean, candidates will promise you the moon to get elected, and then once they get elected, then what happens to the promises, you know? It's the world we live in. We live in a world of shattered trust and broken promises. We've learned that we can't always depend on human beings by our own painful experience. How many of you have been let down by someone you trusted? Don't raise your hands. We can all raise our hands, right? It happens. So, you know, we have to deal with that, because when it comes to God, we have to remember it. But yeah, but God is not a human being, as it said in the scripture we read earlier, that he would lie. We can depend on God every single time. But when you get bombarded all through the week by human failures, human lack of dependability, and then you all of a sudden have to switch gears and trust God, it can take a little time to kind of shift your thinking. Wait a minute, now we're not dealing with the plumber or the electrician or the doctor or something like that, you know, that's fallible. Any human being, we're dealing with God, who is totally faithful, who is totally dependable. And that's why it's important to have these promises. Sometimes they may be written out somewhere. We can reinforce them. I really have always enjoyed this proverb. It's Proverbs 25 and verse 19, so worded even more colorfully in the New Living Translation. But, you know, some of these proverbs are very picturesque. It says here, putting confidence in an unreliable person in times of trouble is like chewing with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. You know, trying to depend on somebody to be there for you, and they don't come through. It's like trying to chew with a broken tooth or walking on a lame foot. And I trust that probably most of us have had one of those two experiences at least. So, I mean, that's what we're dealing with in the world we live in, is depending on people, you know, that are undependable. And it says it's a painful thing to do. I mean, that's the common denominator of both these, right? It hurts to chew with a broken tooth. It hurts to walk on a lame foot. So, you know, nobody likes to get hurt. So Psalm 146, verse 3 says, don't put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there is no help. Now, we put our trust first and foremost in God. God can work through human beings, of course. You know, I mean, God doesn't write out your paycheck, right? A human being does that. But still, the bottom line is we put our trust in God. You realize you cannot put your total trust in any human being, because this may sound negative, but sooner or later, any or every human being is going to let you down. You know, even people closest to you, because we're human. We're fallible. We're not totally dependable. So our primary trust has to be in God. But the problem with that is he's the only one who is totally faithful. And we're surrounded with so many examples of human beings that are not. Sometimes it's difficult to realize that God's in a totally different category. Here's some good advice in Psalm 37, in verse 3. Psalm 37 and verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. How would you feed on his faithfulness? Well, I think one way to do that is by what sometimes is called affirmation. It's just, you know, write out some of these promises and have them there somewhere where you're feeling down or discouraged or doubtful or worried or anxious. Just feed on that by reading those scriptures and meditating on them and putting them into your mind and heart and reinforcing it, because all through the week you're being reinforced of the unfaithfulness of human beings. It's important to feed your mind on God's promises of being faithful. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, we read earlier, but read this in New Living Translation. Understand, therefore, that the Lord your God is indeed God. He is the faithful God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations and lavishes his unfailing love on those who love him and obey his commands. I mean, that's the summation of the whole thing, basically telling us, you know what, God's faithful, and we do our part in trusting him. He's always going to be there for us. Okay, one more thing, real kind of briefly here. That's important in the area of faithfulness as well. We've talked about God is faithful. We've talked about human beings aren't often, are always faithful. What about us? We're human beings. What does that mean? We're not always dependable either. All right? But how important is it for us to learn to be faithful, to be dependable? You know, what we call conversion involves a change from human nature to God's nature. One of those changes means becoming more dependable, right? Becoming more faithful. Because God is changing us from human nature to his nature. And you may not realize this if you've not looked at other translations, but faithfulness is one of the qualities listed in Galatians 5:22, describing the fruit of the Spirit. The Old King James has faith. It's actually faithfulness. So it's pretty important. It's important enough to be listed there in that particular very important scripture talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, fortunately, we have many opportunities in life to exercise, or maybe she said to develop and exercise and to test our faithfulness or our reliability. Anywhere from relatively unimportant minor situations to very major areas. It could be something as picking up something in the store from somebody. Or in my case, you know, when I have to go out and let Pico out. Because, you know, Pico's parents are, and Pico gets worried, you know, when they're in town. And I have to go let go out to go to the bathroom. And that's a pretty minor thing, really. But faithfulness in marriage, now that's a biggie. But you know what? Is one more important than the other? Well, as far as the incident, yes, but the quality of faithfulness is still important, whether it's exercising something small or exercising something very big. That's what's important. And I can prove that to you from the Scriptures because it says so in Luke 16 and verse 10. Luke 16 and verse 10, it says, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. There you go. Now, you can, well, sure, you can say, well, you know, this is not that important. I don't need to do it. And yeah, maybe it's not that important, but it is important to develop the ability to be dependable. And it can start out with something very small. It's a very easy thing to do. You know, write it down. Tie a string on your finger. Put it in your Outlook calendar or whatever, you know, whatever you need to do. But it's important to be faithful. Regardless of whether the situation itself is that important, it's not the point. The point is we need to learn to be faithful. God is training us and developing us in that quality because that's one of His qualities that's extremely important. So again, it says here in the New Living, if you're faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. But if you're dishonest in little things, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And furthermore, I mean, God, if He can't trust you, He's not going to give you bigger responsibility. If He can't trust you with the little things He gives us in this life now, why would He give us, as the other scripture says, the true riches? Well, I think you can see that, and we certainly haven't covered everything on the subject by any means, but faithfulness is emphasized throughout the Bible. So let's close on Hebrews 10, verse 23, which certainly encourages us to continue to look to God for His faith, to His faithfulness, and trust in Him to do what He's promised. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. He's dependable, He is certain, He's reliable, He's able to be trusted. So let's be sure to be faithful to Him and know that we can always trust Him to care for us in the way that's best for us. And let's also make sure that we are dependable in this life as well, so that we someday can share the faithfulness that God has in helping Him to administer His coming kingdom on earth.